portion of the Word of God to which we'll be giving attention is the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we meditate now on your word, that it would have the same effect on us as the original miracle had on those who witnessed it, that in considering these things we would behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that beholding his glory we would put our faith in him. So may it be, we ask. In his name, amen. Some of you in reading the bulletin may be surprised to see me here. I bear an uncanny resemblance to Gordon Hugenberger, whereas we had advertised that you would be blessed by hearing from Dr. Clive Calver, the president of World Relief. I got a word by a way of kind of a chain of individuals yesterday that poor Dr. Calver was forced to stay behind in Chicago, where O'Hare Airport was closed by 17 inches of snow. And as a result, anyway, that's why I'm present here with you. I did decide, nevertheless, to use the text that he chose, and even to use his title, "When Wine Becomes One," and pray that somehow or other God will turn this water into wine, because at the moment it feels like a lot of water. Actually, there are some very disturbing ironies in the choice of this text. I can hardly imagine what Clive was thinking in choosing such a passage. One very odd irony, it seems to me, is if you are thinking of miracles of Jesus to relate to the concerns of world relief, surely you would think of a better miracle than this. You would think of Jesus opening up the eyes of the blind and then consider the ministry of world relief to deal with people who are blind and have immunization programs and so on. Or you might think of Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000. That would certainly fit the calling of world relief. Or perhaps even the stilling of the storm, thinking of Hurricane Mitch and the disaster in Central America that world relief was so vitally involved in terms of helping out in the aftermath of that catastrophe. Why, instead, draw our attention to a miracle where Jesus turns water into wine in the face of such destitution as we know exists around the world and the gravity of human need? This almost seems like a criminal waste of miraculous power, that Jesus would have turned water into wine. And then secondly, I think there is another irony that at least strikes me in the aftermath of First Night. Some of you know that nearly 25 years ago, a number of individuals here in Boston got together to create the First Night celebration. They were looking for an alcohol-free way of welcoming in the new year and celebrating the arts. And this responsible alternative to the usual inebriation that attends New Year's Eve celebrations has caught on, and now more than 100 cities and communities across the country have First Night celebrations. Our own church participated in this last New Year's Eve, and we had many hundreds of visitors coming in off the streets, enjoying cider and hot cocoa, not wine. Why would Jesus turn water into wine, given the kinds of problems that are associated with alcohol in the biblical world as in our own? And not just a little wine either, by the way. 120 gallons of the bubbly. If you work out the figures, approximately. Well, I'm going to endeavor to try to answer some of those. I have to admit right up front that I come with certain hypersensitivity to this subject. Many of you are aware that I was nourished in my Christian faith through the Salvation Army. And now looking back, I realize that most of our meetings were really very much like rescue missions to alcoholics and drug addicts and unwed mothers and irresponsible fathers. And I suppose coming then out of that background, I've been acutely aware of the human tragedy that is associated with abuse of alcohol. Even here at Park Street Church, there are many in our congregation, I know and you know, many who have been rescued from an enslavement to alcohol, or whose lives have been deeply scarred by alcohol in indirect ways because of parents who were abusers of alcohol and therefore perhaps more inclined to be abusive toward their children, or spouses who were abusive because of the predisposing factor of alcohol. Nevertheless, I know that our church represents a wide divergence of viewpoints. I was struck by the fact that this year I was blessed by one of my fellow ministers who gave me a bottle of wine. I realized right away I'm not in the Salvation Army anymore. And I admit that I'm not accustomed to much drinking, but it forced me to think about this whole subject again and to be rebuked to some degree by my tendencies to come at a text like this in John chapter 2, with an orientation that might predispose me to criticize Jesus for turning water into wine rather than delighting in this miracle. What was Jesus doing at that wedding anyway? What was he doing turning water into wine? Wouldn't this compromise his witness, as I was often told would be the case, to be associated with a drinking party like this? Of course, Jesus did, in fact, offend those who were inclined to be offended. We know later on in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, we read Jesus comment this effect, "To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Jesus is responding here to the fact that no matter what kind of ambassador the Heavenly Father sent to his people, whether it was one like John the Baptist, who was living an ascetic lifestyle, or whether it was one like Jesus Christ himself, who apparently was coming eating and drinking and associating with those who were partygoers, No matter what, there was apparently room to take offense. If you don't want to hear God, you can always find something to criticize. Why then does Jesus minister in the way that he does at this wedding? Some people have tried to get our Lord off the hook, or at least this is the story I was told back in the Salvation Army, by appealing to the practice that is coincident with the New Testament of diluting wine. We know the Romans and the Greeks, because they were so fond of drinking and because of the necessity to dilute in order to allow more quantity of drinking, their practice was to usually dilute wine in a ratio of one part to three parts water. But the Jews of the early period apparently did not do so. Under the influence of the Old Testament, they viewed this with a degree of disgust. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water." The biblical orientation would not favor the dilution of wine with water, given those prophetic associations. And likewise, our text, I think, in terms of the own internal evidence of it, suggests that this was not just grape juice or heavily watered down wine, heavily diluted wine. After all, the steward calling the bridegroom responds, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." If it were just grape juice, it's not clear why they would suddenly be a problem later on in noticing delicious grape juice. But if it's alcoholic wine, such as we're used to, then we can understand how their palates would be desensitized and maybe their appreciation lessened with more drinking. There's also a tendency in terms of handling the biblical evidence to suppose that perhaps in the biblical world, alcohol was less a problem than it has become to us. I think this is not likely, given the evidence of the prophets as well as the book of Proverbs. They seem to have been perfectly aware of the catastrophic effects of excessive drinking. Isaiah condemns those. He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine." In other words, Isaiah was aware among his contemporaries of those who were living in order to drink and drink in order to live. He also mentions, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks," those who kind of try to prove their masculinity by being able to be heavy drinkers. The book of Proverbs similarly mentions how alcohol is a predisposing factor to accidents, alcoholic neuritis, hallucinations, and an otherwise dissolute life. Proverbs chapter 23, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?" The biblical world didn't need the Surgeon General to tell them about the dangers of excessive drinking. All that we've learned has only really just underscored the wisdom of Scripture already. Then it is striking, given that background, that our Lord Jesus would run the risk of perhaps tempting someone to fall off the wagon or misleading others by his example of turning water into wine. And I think our response is, though for some of us our preference might be abstinence, And for many of us, it may be a more prudent lifestyle to adopt. That nevertheless, the scriptures take a more balanced view with respect to the consumption of alcohol. That's just a fact. It apparently is then viewed as an issue of use and abuse rather than as an absolute moral evil. In the New Testament, for this reason, then, the leaders of Christ's church are to be marked by lives of temperance and moderation, not necessarily by lives of abstinence. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, the Bible's view of spirituality is very careful in terms of avoiding a tendency that we all have toward legalism and toward measuring our spirituality by external measures. In the book of Romans chapter 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It has to do with what are the deeper motivations of one's life and recognizing that the real enemy that is within, cannot so easily be fought by an external behavior. Colossians chapter 2 makes a similar point. Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why are you living as though you still belong to it? Why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they actually lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. I think it was one of the insights that was so helpful in the neo-evangelical movement, of which Dr. Akinge was one of the architects, to try to recapture this biblical balance with respect to the traditional taboos regarding playing cards, smoking, chewing, or drinking. I have no idea what his personal practice was with respect to alcohol, but evangelicalism has recognized this biblical injunction, it seems to me, to see our lives in terms of the deeper motivations. Positively, I think we can take the view then, as St. Augustine does, that with respect to this temptation, similar to any other temptation, evil has no existence except as a privation of good. That is, the real evil here is not inherent in alcohol, but it is rather in the use of it, why one is drinking and to what degree one is drinking. In the same way that anger or other problem areas in our lives can have an inherently good use under God, anger can sometimes stir us up to godly action and responding to problems and so on. Righteous indignation would be an instance of this. But it can also be very susceptible to abuse and being motivated for the wrong reasons. And so 1 Timothy chapter 4 warns us about false teaching in the last days, teachings that come from hypocritical liars that Paul warns about whose consciences have been seared. And what do they teach? Surprisingly, what they teach is this. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God has created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In short, then, though there are many dangers associated with alcohol that we have experienced as a church and that the Bible warns about, inherently, the Bible views this as a gift from God. In Psalm 104, God waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. And so for Jesus to turn water into wine is not for him to create something that's inherently evil. We ought not take a position that would be critical of our Savior's work here, but see it as an evidence of blessing. Of course, there is further significance in this action. The fact that it takes place at a wedding feast, I think, shows Jesus' approbation of marriage. Those of you familiar with the outline of the Gospel of John may be aware that it comes as a kind of imitation of Genesis. The Gospel of John starts with the words that Genesis starts with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Genesis chapter 1 proceeds to catalog God's creative work in a scheme of 7 days. Well, likewise, John chapter 1 has a 7-day schema that's not overbearing, but it's certainly there. And at the end of the 7 days, at the end of the creation in Genesis 2, then we have Adam and Eve presented to us as the paradigm of marriage. And when we come to John chapter 2, we're wondering, okay, well, what's the new Adam's view of marriage? Jesus, who is presented as the second Adam. Well, if you look at Jesus' life, you might think that Jesus was repudiating marriage because his was a life of singleness. And we're thankful for that because it dignifies singleness. It allows us to see the single life as a special calling from God and as a gift from God. But Jesus did not intend to denigrate marriage by his example. It was appropriate that, of course, he wouldn't be married because he is to be the bridegroom for the church. But he wanted to affirm the goodness of marriage, and so he does in this first miracle by which he inaugurates his ministry, turning water into wine in order to enhance this celebration of this marriage of an unknown couple. It also, I suppose, attests indirectly to something of Jesus' comfort with fun. I mean, I just want to state it as baldly as I can. Jesus didn't mind having fun. He was not antisocial and awkward. He wasn't somebody who you wouldn't want to have coming to your wedding reception because of icy stares at partygoers, you know, that are condemning them just by his presence. Jesus was not a killjoy. He was life-affirming and joyful. I think of Spurgeon's lectures to his students. Spurgeon's, whose own ministry was so influential in, well, really not just in England, but really across the world. But in his lectures, he warns ministerial candidates not to be so grave and having so much difficulty with joy. He talks about an individual who has no geniality about him had better become an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. I commend, therefore, cheerfulness to all who would win souls. Not levity and frothiness, but a genial, happy spirit. That's just the most practical, wonderful advice, isn't it? To cultivate a winsome, cheerful disposition. The Apostle Paul talks about how he knows what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Our text, however, draws out yet a further implication of Jesus' miracle. Not only does it seems to me, ratify the goodness of marriage, not only does it exemplify Jesus' own comfort with joy and gladness, but it also reveals the glory of Christ. In John chapter 2, verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. How did it reveal his glory? Well, of course, it reveals his omnipotent power to turn water into wine. Just considering what was involved in this miracle at the microscopic level, you realize Jesus has the very same power with which the eternal God spoke the universe into existence, creating something out of nothing to make wine out of this water. It also reflects the compassion of Christ, a wonderful evidence of his compassion over something that isn't, you know, major world problems and earth-shattering needs, but even a minor need. My Jesus is concerned even with our least concerns and needs. Cast all your cares on him, for he careth for you. He takes thought here of a relatively trivial matter, the embarrassment of a host who's run out of wine. But there's much more to it than that. It is supremely an attestation of Christ's calling as the mediator of the new covenant. You see, in the Gospel of John, we have a record of a number of miracles that Jesus performed that are called signs. That is, they point beyond themselves. There are seven of them in chapters 2 through 12, and typically the signs are then associated with a spiritual implication. When Jesus, for example, in John 7, fed the 5,000, there was a literal miracle, of course. He actually did feed 5,000 people. But then he identifies himself as that to which the sign points. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." In John chapter 8, Jesus healed a man born blind. A literal miracle took place. But the miracle isn't the end of it. It's a signpost that points to Christ and his identity. And he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Likewise, in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there was a literal resurrection of a dead man. But Jesus says this points beyond itself to himself and to his ministry to all of us, you see. It's not just for the benefit of the individuals that were lucky enough to be there at the wedding party or in the 5,000 crowd or the blind man. It's for all of us. And so Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine points to his person and his ministry for all of us, even those who weren't there at that particular wedding in Cana of Galilee. And what is that ministry? Well, it's a ministry of superabundant blessing. Don't miss the details in the account. The Bible tells us there were six stone water jars, the kind used for Jewish ceremonial cleansing, holding 20 to 30 gallons each. In other words, a total of 120, 180 gallons, a huge quantity, that Jesus then turns into wine. By the way, if you're working it out at 4 ounces a glass, that works out to about 2,000 to 3,000 glassfuls of wine that Jesus performed. And that abundance reminds us of the same kind of abundance when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the Bible tells us there were 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Why the extravagance? Why the waste? You see, it's to point to that plentitude of spiritual blessing that Christ came to bring. It points to the superiority of the work of Christ. Those jars associated with the ceremonial cleansing of the Old Testament, kind of providing a kind of emblem of that to which the Old Testament attains. Now the new covenant comes with greater blessing. The law that was given through Moses is mentioned in John 1:17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses fed the people of Israel with water. Jesus feeds his own with wine, with that which is more precious and delightful, even as the steward says, you have saved the best till now. It reflects the fact that we're living in the time of fulfillment. You see, when John ministered, John the Baptist, lived that ascetic lifestyle because he was reminding Israel of the period of wilderness wanderings. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 29, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. When you drink no wine, you're living as those who are living in the wilderness. You're living the lifestyle that John the Baptist lived, and it's an important lesson that we need to be constantly reminded of total dependence on the Lord. But when Israel came into the promised land, then they drank wine. The Bible tells us when they sent out the spies, they reached the valley of Eshcol, and they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with pomegranates and figs. You see, the grapes were so plentiful. And God says in Deuteronomy 33, it would be a land of grain and new wine where the heavens drop dew. In Deuteronomy 7, it's promised if we keep covenant with him, he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the crops of your land, your grain, your new wine, and oil the calves of your herds and lambs of your flocks in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give you. You see, it's now fitting. We're living in the time of fulfillment. When Jesus was criticized for not fasting, the Pharisees said, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? You see, it's a time for a wedding reception when Jesus is here. A time to celebrate and even luxuriate in his blessing because he's here. The Old Testament prophets held out abundant wine as a kind of emblem for all of the blessings that are awaiting us. In Isaiah chapter 25, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign God will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. Amos chapter 9 likewise talks about a time when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills when God brings back his exiled people and they rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. Joel chapter 3 promises, and that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. Don't you see then the point? The wine that's provided on this occasion points well beyond itself to the fullness of blessing that we have in Christ, the lavish provision that is ours. For from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Now, how does all of this apply to World Relief Sunday? Well, I think there are two applications we can quickly draw and use these to conclude. First of all, it seems to me that in certain respects, we're like those who were invited to put those stone jars at the Savior's disposal, fill them with water, and let him turn it into wine. God is inviting us on this occasion, as on so many, to just put our resources at his disposal. And if any good is going to come from it, especially rich spiritual blessing, it will rest in his ability to transform that which we give him to use. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. We contribute very little to the process, and he magnifies the result to his glory. A World Relief, in a kind of mundane way, I think, gives examples of this sort of thing in the many ministries In the course of a year, their work touches over 1 million souls. They provide all kinds of ministries of leadership training, reforestation, immunization programs, life loan programs for the poor, small business programs that get small community businesses running, children's health clinics, well constructions, training of rural families to breed and raise animals, and you name it, all from the very mundane efforts of ours to just contribute with some degree of generosity. I think, secondly, our text perhaps has an even more direct application. You and I have already drunk of that wine. We're giving out of fullness. That's what Christ is calling us to do. Now, of course, there are times in the Bible that we are mindful of where the Lord commends those who give out of their poverty by sheer faith. He blesses the widow's mite and so on. But the general rule is quite the opposite of that. More often than not, it's the Lord richly blesses us, and then out of gratitude, out of an overflowing cup, we then provide for his work or for whatever other calling that he gives to us. David said, "Who am I and who are my people that we should give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand." We're like the four lepers of Samaria, aren't we? Those back in the city are dying and even have now been reduced to cannibalism in their need. And we have stumbled upon an abandoned enemy encampment and are now just luxuriating in the blessing of God. And do we just keep it to ourselves? No, exactly like those lepers in 2 Kings 7, we have to say, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Now, that doesn't just apply in material terms, in terms of providing gifts for world relief. It applies supremely to the gospel. How can we keep this good news to ourselves when God has so richly blessed our lives, transforming us from the inside out, when he's filled our hearts with greater joy than they have when their grain and new wine abound, as Psalm 4 says? The world can have just one megabucks and be drunk, and we're happier than they because of the joy the Lord has put in our hearts, the wine of his blessing and good news. God, who is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things and all times, having all that you need, you're able to abound in every good work. That's true in terms of extending forgiveness to others. Some of you remember Chris Sherwood's sermon a couple of weeks ago about the unfaithful, unmerciful steward who had been forgiven 10,000 talents and then went to his fellow servant, begins wringing his neck for an outstanding debt of only 100 denarii. And the Lord tells us we've been forgiven 10,000 talents, and out of that fullness and that gratitude, then we extend forgiveness to others. And so it is with every blessing. God, who is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Let's give unbegrudgingly, generously. Let us minister to one another out of joyful, overflowing hearts, those who have tasted the wine of his goodness. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be grateful as we ought. Open up our eyes to see the depth of the riches of blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. And out of that sense of fullness, with hearts bursting with joy, may we offer up our lives as living sacrifices to you. In his name, amen.